Jesus called his followers to be salt and light, and he chose those terms very intentionally. Today here on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah returns to Matthew chapter 5 to examine the meaning behind those metaphors. From his current teaching series, Signs of Life, back to the basics of authentic Christianity, here's David with the conclusion of his message, Dusty Shoes, Living a Relevant Life.
Well, how is it possible for a Christian to make a difference in his world? The New Testament tells us there are two things that answer that question. We need to be salt and we need to be light. Well, right now we need to get back to our discussion. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5 and how to live a relevant life. Let's open our Bibles together.
The pleasures of the world without Jesus Christ are very empty. They pacify us for a while, and then we find ourselves feeling the same vacuum where it once was. But when Jesus enters one's life, he brings with him the flavor that creates the difference. We may not change our job. We might not move out of our neighborhood. We might not even make new friends. But when Jesus comes to live within our hearts, everything changes. And I personally believe, men and women, that as salt, Christians ought to add spice to life. This idea that a Christian goes around looking like a reject from a pickle factory doesn't come from the Bible. We are to be filled with joy, and we're to be filled with energy and drive and vision. We ought to write the best books. We ought to produce the best movies. We ought to record the best music and design the best buildings. We ought to be the most generous and most courteous and the hardest working employees and the best mechanics and artists and craftsmen and students. If Christ is the difference, that's the way it ought to be reflected in our culture today. Unfortunately, in many circles, the attitude is, if you're a Christian, anything goes. Anything, just throw anything up on the wall and see if it sticks. But that's not the impression I get from the Word of God. Our God is a God of excellence. He expects us to be men and women of excellence. We may not be perfect, and none of us can be, but we are to be the best we can be, given the gifts God has given us, and we're to bring flavor to the world. We are to be different. This is lived out a lot of times in little things. You know, Christians don't have a very good reputation for tipping. Did you know that? I learned that just from talking to some waitresses that I know. Well, you know what? I've gone out of my way as a Christian to do something about that. Now, I'm not saying this for self-praise. I'm using this as an illustration. I feel like when I go eat someplace, I need to put down a little bit more money than normal to make up for the people who think they shouldn't put any down at all. I want people to say about me, he's a generous man. As God gives me the opportunity to be generous, I want to be generous. I'm not affluent, so I just can't throw money at the wind. Well, you see what I'm talking about? Christians ought to bring a new dimension wherever they go. Wherever we go, we should take the influence of Christ into that setting. And that's the flavor we bring to the world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, we are the salt of the earth. Amen? Thirdly, not only does salt prevent decay and provide flavor, salt promotes thirst. Salt promotes thirst. When I was growing up as a young boy, I used to go to Pennsylvania and stay with my uncle for the summer. My uncle was a dairy farmer. I remember one of the first times I was with him, I found out about salt licks. I'd never heard of those before. I didn't know what they were. Big old square things, they stick out in the field. And I said, what in the world is that? Well, that's a salt lick. Well, what is that for? Well, that's for the cows to lick it. And it's salty. Well, what do they do that for? Because when they do that, then they want to drink. And when they drink water, then they can produce milk. Salt makes you thirsty. And the impetus of this passage is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to make other people thirsty for what we have in him. In ancient times, during the Feast of the Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, it was the custom for the priests of the day to go to the pool of Siloam each day and to return to the feast bearing large containers of water, and they were then emptied on the altar of the temple. And this happened for 7 days during the feast. And on the last day, the ceremony was repeated seven times. Seven times they went to the Pool of Siloam. Seven times they came back with their container of water and poured it over the altar. I tell you that because at that point in time, we read in John chapter 7 that at the end of that feast, at that very moment in time, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus said, "You have carried this water all week long, up and down, and today you carried it seven times to the altar. But I want to tell you something. If you come to me, I will give you a living water so that you will never thirst again." Jesus Christ is the answer to the thirst that we all have for God. Only Jesus can satisfy that great thirst of the human soul. We are not called to satisfy the thirst. Only Jesus can do that. But what we are called to do is to demonstrate that our thirst has been satisfied, and in the process make other people thirsty for what we have. Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Henry Morton Stanley visited David Livingstone in Central Africa. After spending time with him, he said, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it one time." What he was saying was, I was with this man. If I had been with him maybe one more day, I wouldn't have been able to get away from the fact that his life was so creatively different than mine that I would have become a Christian as he is. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." And what he meant was this: we are to live our lives in such a way that we are a creative difference from the culture around us. Someone has said the problem in our churches today is the church is becoming so much like the world, and the world so much like the church, you can't tell the difference between the two. How are we ever going to make an influence upon our culture if our goal is to become as much like those who walk in opposition to the Lord as we can without stepping over the line? I am not a legalist, but what I am saying is this: if Jesus Christ can live in you and you not be any different than the world around you that doesn't know him, something got short-circuited in the process. Because Jesus makes a difference. And when we walk out into this world, men and women ought to see that difference in us. Salt prevents decay, provides flavor, promotes thirst. Now here's one that you might not have thought of. Salt permeates food. Here's the way that sounds. A little salt goes a long way. You don't want to have the experience I had on an event, and Don and I were at this table with our friends. I went to get some pepper, and someone had loosened the cap on the pepper. And I had a steak. I wanted a little touch of pepper on my steak. I got all the pepper I would ever need for the rest of my life. Just covered that steak. They had to take it away and bring me another one. You don't need a lot of salt to flavor your food. You sure don't need very much pepper at all. The effectiveness of salt is not measured by its size. Just a touch of salt can change the taste of an entire dish. The pungency of salt is way out of proportion to its quantity. And so it is with the Christian in the world. Often I hear Christians say, "But what can one person do? I feel as small as a grain of sand on the seashore." No, you're as small as a grain of salt. But a grain of salt is powerful. Just a dash of savor can make all the difference in the world. And the history books are replete with illustrations of singular individuals who decided that no matter what anybody else did, they were going to do what they thought was right. I grew up in Cedarville, Ohio, 8 miles away from Wilberforce University. And my father and my sisters all graduated from Wilberforce University. William Wilberforce was the man who most single-handedly brought emancipation to England through the Emancipation Bill. And he was the living proof that a little salt goes a long way. He was dwarfed in his person by disease. He didn't appear to be a person who would accomplish anything. However, Boswell wrote of him after listening to one of his speeches, and this is what he said. He said, "I saw a shrimp mount the table, but as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale. Tiny, elfish, misshapen, he was salt to the British society, not only bringing preservation, but enticement to Christ by his beautiful life. A little salt goes a long way." They say, "You know, Pastor, I'm just a normal person. I go to work every day. I got kids. I provide for them. I come home tired. I get up the next day and I come to church on Sunday. What can I do?" Well, what you can do is be who you are in Christ in every situation you find yourself. And if you will do that, you will discover that God will begin to use you in ways you never dreamed. Matthew tells us that little things really matter. Do you remember in Matthew 9:42 it says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name." That's not very much, is it? Just giving somebody a cup of cold water. Political philosopher Edmund Burke said this. He said, "Nobody makes a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little." If we wait until we can feed all the hungry people will never, ever be fed. We have to feed the ones we can feed. We have to help the ones we can help. Some of you walk by people who you know are destitute, and maybe you reason in your heart, "Well, if I help him, they'll expect me to help everyone." That's not the Holy Spirit talking to you. You have to help the people you can. A little bit of salt goes a long way. It makes a tremendous difference, far more than you will ever know, and you might not ever know it until you get to heaven someday. That a word you spoke to help someone was the turning point in their life and helped them go a whole new direction. My friends, God has called us to be salt. And if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, Jesus said. That's what we're called to do. Now, that's only the first metaphor. The Bible says we are the light of the world. Verses 14 and 15, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Salt is the ministry we have in holding back evil. Light is the ministry we have in holding forth good. And God has called us to be both. He says we're to be the light of the world. Now, if you look at the property of light, the first thing you discover is that light destroys darkness. John 1:5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." Literally, the darkness does not overcome it. There's a real sense in which, scientifically, there is no such thing as darkness. Did you know that? Darkness is simply the absence of light. That's all it is. So when light comes, darkness goes. Light and darkness can't mix. When the light comes, the darkness is gone. And the Bible says we have been called to be light in a dark world. Light not only destroys darkness, it detects evil. John 3:18 through 21 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." There's an old story about a desert nomad who awakened hungry in the middle of the night. He lit a candle and began eating dates from a bowl beside his bed. He took a bite from one, and he saw a worm in it. So he threw it out of the tent. He bit into the second date, found another worm, and threw it away also. Reasoning that he wouldn't have any dates left to eat if he continued, he blew out the candle and quickly ate all the dates. And we laugh at that, but it's just an illustration that there are a lot of folks that you and I both know who prefer darkness and denial to truth and light. Light reveals what's really there. Sometimes we just want to blow the candle out and go on as if what we know is true in the light somehow will disappear in the darkness. Light destroys darkness and detects evil and discovers good. John 3:21 says, "He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Light destroys darkness. It detects evil. It discovers good. Light defines Christianity. Did you know that? Light defines Christianity. Listen to Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says it this way. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. How many of you know that 90% of the crime in the world takes place at night, under the cover of darkness? Men love darkness rather than light, says the scripture, because their deeds are evil. But we have been called as children of light. We're to walk into the darkness of this world, and we're to bring the light of Jesus Christ into every situation where we go. The Bible says that as Christians, we are light. We don't bring light. We don't shine light. We are light. Light is a very beautiful illustration of something that does what it does by being what it ought to be. But let me tell you something, friends. You can get depressed if you look out at what's happening in the world. It's never been darker than it is today. Our cultural futurists are telling us there seems to be no way to hold back the darkness as it descends upon us. And while we might get discouraged about that, let me give you a good word. The darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. The greater the contrast between light and darkness. So as the world around us continues to disintegrate because we can't hold it back, we hold up our light in Christ. We live for Him. We are different. We live differently. We walk differently. We move and function in our communities in a different way. And we represent Jesus Christ in this dark world. And because the world is getting darker, our light's shining brighter. And that's why at the end of this passage, we learn that light not only destroys darkness and detects evil and discovers good and defines Christianity, but light demands exposure. It says, "You are the light of the world, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." John R.W. Stott says, when we look at the two metaphors that we have read, they both scream out in the same way. Salt that loses its saltness is worthless. Light that's hidden under a basket is of no value. Men and women, we cannot allow ourselves to be saltless salt, nor can we have our lights hidden under the basket of our church building. But God has called us to be shaken out into the culture, and we're called to lift our light up high so men can see. And the Bible says when they see the light and they see the good works that we do, we don't get the praise. That's not our goal. The Bible says when we do this, they will see our good works. And what's the rest of the verse? They'll glorify our Father who is in heaven, which is the purpose of every Christian, is to bring glory to God. One of the people in Christian history who has demonstrated this kind of a lifestyle is Mother Teresa. Surely would never agree with everything about her life, but you cannot deny how she lived. She served Christ in the most repulsive conditions possible to imagine. Calcutta in India, and she had profound compassion for the people all around her. I have no question in my mind that she was a follower of Jesus Christ and that I shall see her someday in heaven. Author once asked Mother Teresa, "How does it happen that you are able to do these things that most international development organizations can only do with immense trouble?" And she said, "My dear, it's because I am so deeply in love." She said, "You're in love, Mother? Would you mind telling me who you're in love with?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I'm in love with Jesus." "Well, of course," I said. "No, no, no," she said, "you don't understand. You don't understand. I really am. I have such a love for Jesus that I feel the presence of Jesus everywhere. In that day-old child that was left at the convent door who needs a life and an education, or that leper who comes to me and wants to be of some use in the world, I see Christ in that child and that leper, and I cannot do enough for my beloved." "Because I cannot do enough for my beloved," she wrote, "my beloved cannot do enough for me. That is why I am able to do these things." My friends, if it is not for that reason, it won't ever happen. If what we do in the world around us, or in the city downtown, or in the places where we work, or in our neighborhood, if it isn't done because we are in love with Jesus, then it won't go beyond just an outward expression. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says that when we do these acts of kindness, when we reach out and touch others who need our help, that it touches Him. In fact, in Matthew, He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me," Jesus said. He didn't say you did it for me or even that you did it through me. He said, when you do it to them, you do it to me. So if you love Jesus, the way you show your love for Jesus is to love the people that He's called us to love. I hope it makes us all uncomfortable to realize how easy it is for us to sit down in the center of our comfort zone and forget about all the hurting people who are around us. God help us not to do that. So this week, are you ready? I want you to be salt. I want you to shake that salt out everywhere you go. And I want you to be light. Hold up your light and let people see that Jesus Christ lives within your heart. Salt and light. And you will have dusty shoes because you will be everywhere serving Him. And you will have a relevant life. And maybe in the midst of it all, you will awaken to discover this is what Christianity is really all about. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, we are just at the front end of this series looking at five signs of life, the five evidences of Christ in our lives going forward. Those five are dusty shoes, worn out knees, rolled up sleeves, open hands, and outstretched arms. I hope that you will be with us throughout the month of May as we unpack this series from the New Testament scriptures that remind us of our role in the world in which we live.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series Signs of Life on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.